Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Let's see. Nobody's here for the first time, right? Everybody's been here before. Yeah, that's right, Jackie. And you've been here. Welcome. We've been considering during the series of weeks what it means to be in the church, the body of Christ, from a biblical point of view. And 3 weeks ago, and by the way, all these, Keith has been gracious to record these, so they're available if you missed them online. He'll provide the website for that if you want to review them. If you want to go back and check anything I said and correct me where I make errors, that's appreciated as well. So those things are available. Also, the handouts are available. Not that there's a lot of content in the handouts, but they're available as well online. 3 weeks ago when we started this, we looked at the kind of the big picture. What is the body of Christ? What is the church? The week after that, the second week, we looked at the Word of God as the foundation for everything that we believe. That it is the truth, that it is God's revelation to us. It is our primary source. And as some of you have heard me say before, it is the Word of God that we are to continually measure ourselves by. It is by the God's Word, God's revelation to us, that we are to, in the continual process of reformation within the church. Reformation, when we think about the Reformation, we think about the historic main event that occurred in Europe. But it's really a process. As Pastor Shepman reminded us this morning, we still have sin within us, right? And that's us individually, and that's us corporately too, collectively. So we don't always have it right. So we need to always be going back to the Word of God to measure what we believe to be true against the truth, which is the Word of God. So we spent some time on that in the second week here. Last week, we did a little bit of a review of that, and then we got into what our great confession is, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Messiah, our Savior. And it's there that I want to pick up today. And what I want to try to do is go back and do a survey in Isaiah 53. We'll start in Isaiah 52. And I want to survey that. How many would say that they're very familiar with Isaiah 53? A couple of you. Most of us would say that we're not very familiar with it anyway. I think we'd all say that we're somewhat familiar to it. It is by far, in my opinion, the best or the most detailed description of the work of Christ on the cross, which is surprising. It's in the Old Testament. In fact, some would call the book of Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament. And there's many prophecies that we're aware of that are quoted in the New Testament from Isaiah. Of course, many prophecies from our Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament, but Isaiah, of course, is quoted extensively. So what I want to do today is go back and, picking up on the theme from last week, look at our confession on who Jesus Christ is, and then and I'm going to cover a lot of ground, and I recognize that. And I don't expect us to all have kind of the loose ends tied up as we do this. But I want to do this to not to get in so much into the details, but to still give us kind of the big picture. So what I want to do is run right that detailed account of the suffering servant that we find in Isaiah 52:53, run it right into the letter to the Ephesians, and specifically into the church, the body of Christ. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do today. Hang on, because that's a lot of ground to cover. Isaiah 52, and we'll pick it up at verse 13. And before I start reading it, let me say that verses 13 through 15, you could consider a summary passage of the life of the Savior, the life of the servant. the career, if you will, of the servant, the what he was sent for. It's a summary verse. One of the reasons this passage is so hard to understand is because it was written 700 years before Christ. Around 700 BC or so it was written. Maybe a little bit earlier than that. And as we go through this passage, you're going to see, I'll try to point out God speaking, and then you're going to see a people speaking, and in the narrow sense, it is the Jewish people, but you're going to see future tense, and you're going to see past tense. This is a profound, just trying to decipher all of that adds to the profoundness of this passage. 700 years before Christ. And oh, by the way, I said this is the passage in the Bible, to include the New Testament, that has the greatest detail, the suffering of Christ on the cross. Periodically, because you don't often get the opportunity, when I'm just having these discussions with somebody one-on-one who's not a believer, sometimes I will print out this passage and not have any references to where it came from, and just sit one-on-one and let's read it. Let's read it through. And I always say, who's this? Philip, right? In the book of Acts. Comes across the eunuch and he's reading the passage from Isaiah. And he says, do you know who you're reading about? And he says, how will I know unless somebody tells me? I love to have people read through this passage and then I'll ask them, who's this talking about? And almost every time the person will say, Jesus Christ. Then I'll say, do you know where it comes from? No, must be somewhere in the Gospels. So then we'll go and see where it came from, 700 years before Christ. It gives testimony to what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the revelation of the Word of God, right? That God is the author of every jot and tittle in the Word of God. So it is just one of many examples that give testimony to that. Also, we'll see here that it's got past tense. In some of the passages when we get into 53, let me suggest this to you now to help us kind of frame where this is. This is a prophecy 700 years before Christ that kind of gives the big picture of the coming Savior, in a sense, but also has a perspective of a people, and I would suggest it's the nation of Israel, in the future. You could say maybe the church. You could broaden it and say those who come to faith in Christ in AD, you know, after his advent, his first advent, who are now looking back and confessing what they have done, confessing the unjust sacrifice of the Savior on the cross. Think about it that way. 700 years before Christ, speaking of a prophecy that's somewhere off in the future, looking back and saying, you know, this is who he is, who he was on the cross. This is why he came. This is what he did. So if I frame it that way up front, and as we read through this, hopefully it will perhaps open up a new degree of understanding. So first few verses here, 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. By the way, that phrase is repeated earlier in Isaiah. You can go back to chapter 42 and see the same verse in verse 1. Chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53, by the way, are the suffering servant songs, the songs of the suffering servant. And you see glimpses of this in those previous chapters, but this is the one that has the most detail. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. If you go back and just point this out, if you want to go back for homework, read Isaiah 6 again, where God is on the throne, right? And he is in his exalted place on the throne. So it kind of gives echoes of that. But it's speaking of the servant here specifically. As many were astonished as you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Speaking of his humiliation, one we'll see later that they confess he had nothing that would be attractive to us, right? He was not an attractive person in the general sense, and certainly he was The sight of him suffering and on the cross had to be among the most ugly things that anybody could see. So I think it also speaks of that. But he had nothing that would be that would attract us to him. So it's speaking of his humiliation and his rejection at the hands of men. Verse 15, so shall I sprinkle. Any other words besides sprinkle in anybody's version here? 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The sprinkle, I think...
The Amplified says startled.
Yeah, startled. I think the better understanding of it is to be startled or to be stunned. Sprinkle is a little bit misleading in the English. He shall stun many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. When does that occur?
That's after the crucifixion. I have a note that the sprinkling is a reference to the sprinkling of his blood upon different nations.
Yeah, I'm not sure that that's... I don't know, I'd have to think about that a little bit. I think this is speaking of the future when Christ returns. What does Paul write to the Philippians? Every knee will bow, right? When do kings bow to the servant? They have it, right? The world rejects him. The kings of the world reject him, reject the idea of his kingdom. So this is speaking of his exaltation, his coming again, his return. We talk about his return, which we're not going to get into, you know, much in this course, but I just want to point out this passage is speaking of the person who is our great confession and upon which the church is built.
Hey, Jim, just on that, I knew I had a note on that sprinkle because I had run across that before. It's the same word in the Hebrew that's used in Ezekiel 36. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols.
And maybe that's why there's some confusion in the or not confusion, but it's difficult to understand the intent here.
Yeah.
What I've read the intent in this context, and you know we have many words in English that if you look at it in context in two different places, it can mean two different things, right? You know, just go to a dictionary and look up a meaning of a given word, and you'll have multiple definitions. So that's probably why it is translated sprinkle here, and because of the other context. In the bottom of my Bible, it actually has a note on it, and it says, or to startle. And I've read this before, or other references when I've read this. This is speaking, though, this is a summary of, if you will, the Savior, the entire, he's eternal, so I'm trying to pick my words, you know, life cycle of what he did, you know, the coming of it, how he was received or rejected, rather, he was not received, but then his coming, future exaltation. So I'll keep reading. For that which has not been told, them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And speaking again of the future. So now, 53, and by the way, that is can be considered 13 through 15, God speaking. This is God speaking. Behold my servant, as he started out at verse 13. Now the sense changes a little bit as we get into chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? This is now a future confession of a people that recognize who Jesus Christ is. A future confession, but written 700 years before Christ. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord referring to his power. For he grew up before him like a young plant. Literally like a sucker. You know, we most of us have trees growing in our yards and we're always cutting the suckers if they pop up at the base. And that's literally what the word here means. He grew up like a sucker. Speaks of his origin in his incarnation when he became man. his humiliation, and like a root out of dry ground. In other words, he didn't attract us. There was nothing in him that was attractive. In fact, you could say he was contemptible as he was first received. This is speaking of how he was initially received. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by man. The Hebrew there, man, you could say that mankind, of course, is condemned, right? But this is speaking in a narrow sense. Men of rank, literally, is what the Hebrew's talking about here. So it's talking about the leadership. And of course, we see this explicitly when we see the response and the reaction of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the gospel accounts. He was despised and rejected by the leaders, by men of rank, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Again, he was contemptible. There was no beauty that was attractive to him. In fact, he was considered contemptible, ugly, and you could say embarrassing by those that viewed him. He was an embarrassment. He was contemptible, ugly.
Yes. Again, I'm just thinking in the New Testament, people followed him, they loved him. They were attracted to him. So how was this?
The crowds, yeah, there are many accounts of the crowds following Christ. So there was an attraction to him, right? But the rulers and the teachers of the law, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin ultimately rejected him. In fact, he was a political threat to them. He was left alone in many accounts because they feared the response to the people. This is speaking in... Also, I will add, though, that when the crowds often followed him, but when his teaching got tough, they ran away. They split, right? They rejected him. And in the end, he was alone. Nobody, in fact, we'll see this later in this passage, nobody put up a defense for him.
I always, and maybe I'm reading this wrong, but I had the thought that he wasn't a really good-looking guy, and so it wasn't a physical draw that people felt. It was the spiritual, and in some cases it was what he did for them because he fed them and all that kind of thing. But they didn't follow him because of his beauty. I didn't, is in this particular, like verse 2 and verse, or, well, say B of verse 2, does that refer to him on the cross?
I believe that when it says that he had no form or majesty, that we should look at him, no beauty, that we should desire him, that was certainly a physical kind of thing.
As he went
through his ministry years.
That's what I thought.
Now his teaching astonished them, right? Over and over again we see that they were astonished by his teaching. So that certainly you could argue was the draw and what attracted the crowds.
Mary's question brought this to mind, and this is how I've always understood this, and between the King James and the New American Standard NIV, they use words about the physical characteristics of Jesus, that he was not what was considered a handsome man. There was no beauty or attractiveness or stately form. And I'm reminded of my mom saying that when John Kennedy was elected, she knew people who said, "I am voting for him because he's so good looking." And I've always thought that this passage about Jesus means that, you know, not that he was running for political office, but that kind of people not looking for the heart of the person, or the non-visual attributes, that is kind of what this passage is about. That everything that drew people to him was out of the core of his being and his existence, so that, and that his external appearance was not, it was clear that that wasn't what was attracting people. And that's how I've always taken it.
You know, it's not uncommon for people who are not physically attracted to other world, Mount Rushmore, for them to have a great moment because of the strength of character. Mm-hmm. So,
I don't want to spend a lot of time on the details trying to decipher this. We know that he was rejected, right?
Yeah.
He came, he was the Son of God, he came to proclaim the coming of his kingdom, to call sinners to repentance, offered forgiveness. He was rejected. And that's really the main point, and that's what we want to consider here in the context of what where we're trying to go here. And then there's a little shift. And again, this is past tense, looking back after recognizing who Jesus Christ is and the significance of the work that he accomplished on the cross. And it speaks of his substitutionary atonement on the cross, that he took this on as a substitute to pay the price that we owe a holy and righteous God, right? Because of our sin. That's the confession here. Surely he is borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Very important, crucified by the Jews, by the Romans, yes, and you could go through all of that, but yet there's a recognition that it was God that sacrificed his son on the cross. There's a recognition right here. We see that elsewhere. We'll see it here in a few verses. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Again, a substitute for our sins. He went in the place of us. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our perversions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, that was due us, but in doing so, it brings us peace, that is peace with God. Gives us access. Remember 3 weeks ago we looked at Ephesians 1. We gain access. We talked a little bit about a royal court and gaining access to the king. I use that as an analogy. Peace comes with access to the Father. So he brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We are made whole. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can go to make a note, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who had no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Right? That's a great exchange. Our sin laid on Christ. Christ's righteousness laid on us, appropriated by faith, which is a gift by the grace of God. All of it by grace. Something far more profound beyond our comprehension. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know from the New Testament accounts he was silent, right? In the end he was silent. We remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, take this cup from me. This, and he's speaking of the cup of suffering. Yet, he's prayed, Jesus prayed, yet, not my will, but thy will be done. Fulfilling the purpose that God the Father had sent him. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? It's interesting, you know, that from Abraham on, the promise of the seed, and you could go back to Genesis 3, right, with the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But from Abraham on, there was a promise of redemption through the seed of Abraham. And in great detail, the Old Testament follows through and documents the legitimacy of Jesus Christ, and it culminates in the genealogies that are recorded in the New Testament. It does it two ways. In Matthew, it records the genealogy going from Abraham to Jesus through Joseph, his stepfather, showing that he was a legal heir of Abraham, legally. And oh, by the way, the Jews kept detailed records of genealogies, right? And in the Gospel to Luke, The genealogy comes from Adam to Jesus through his mother, Mary, showing the biological, and through Abraham as well, but showing the biological genealogy, fulfilling the promise, both legally and biologically. And then he dies without married, without children. So the lineage to the Messiah is cut off, and that's what it's referring to here. Not only that, but what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed, right? And it was that was prophesied to occur as well. It was destroyed. Along with the destruction of the temple came the destruction of all of the records of the genealogies. So from that time on through today, there's no record of genealogy. Nobody that is a Jew knows which tribe he or she comes from because of that destruction. So that this is 700 years prior to Christ. So even that detail, every detail is amazing, but even that detail is easily seen as history is unfolded. He was cut off out of the land of the living, speaking of his death, stricken for the transgression of my people. And it's a question, who considered this? At that time, we didn't consider this. Now we know it. We see it. And they made his grave with the wicked. What does that mean? What is it called? The burning garbage heaps outside the wall of Jerusalem was going to be the graveyard for the wicked. But then at the last minute, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man who had some land, gave this the tomb, right, that Jesus actually went and laid in, was laid in. It's referring to both things. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Speaking of from a human point of view, it was completely unjust. And I think I said this in here. It was the greatest injustice ever committed in the history of humanity. At the same time, the greatest act of justice from God's perspective ever committed. In fact, the pinnacle of all of history. Yet, here it is, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, speaking of the redeemed. And now it's in the future tense, so it's even looking ahead to his second coming. When his body is complete in time and he returns for what we get a glimpse of in Revelation, prophesied in the book of Daniel and elsewhere. That's our eternal hope, right? Eternity, future. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, and this is God speaking again now, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Again, speaking of the substitution in the verse 11, be satisfied, speaking of the satisfaction of the wrath of God by the work of Christ on the cross, right? The wrath of God against sin. So Jesus Christ is the propitiation, is the satisfaction, as it's referred to in 1 John 2:2 and elsewhere, that many be accounted righteous. Speaking of those who trust in the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross, who come to faith in that provision on the cross, who become believers that he is the Son of God, the Savior, that great confession upon which the church is based. And it doesn't say they become actually righteous. It says they are accounted righteous, right? They are reckoned to be righteous because they bear the righteousness of Christ. And he shall bear their iniquities. On the cross, he bore the iniquities of each of us who trust in him. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This again is speaking now of the exaltation, the culmination, if you will, of time and eternity. the groom, the bridegroom, and the bride. Again, glimpses we have in Revelation and elsewhere. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. My intent today was not to get into detail in here, but to kind of, again, from the point of view of what is our great confession of the church, take this now right into the context of the church. So let's jump to Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to end up in chapter 4, but I want to, again, this is trying to build a little context here. Let's look at chapter 1 first. Chapter 1, 3 weeks ago, we actually, I think we went through, in summary, the first part of the chapter, first half of the chapter, that we were predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ in verse 5 by the purpose of the Father, according to the purpose of the Father in eternity past, right? Before the foundations of the world. We have verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So this is directly parallel with Isaiah 52, 53. He made known in verse 9 to us the mystery of his will in this revelation of Jesus Christ, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11, we have obtained in him an inheritance according to his purpose. We have, verse 12, a hope in Christ. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed him, in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So when we reviewed this, we saw the eternal perspective, the eternal arc, if you will, of God's redemptive plan. We see the a glimpse of the role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Spirit. And we see this great redemptive work according to God's eternal purpose that, again, is parallel in description in Isaiah 52, 53. Skipping down, Paul prays in one of two great prayers that he gives in the early chapters of Ephesians. He prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. We recognize that we can't comprehend or receive or accept any of this apart from the grace of God, right? It is God that changes our heart. To enable our eyes to be open so that we actually see it. We can look at it for our entire life, and apart from the grace of God, we never see it. We can listen to it our entire life, but apart from the grace of God, we can't hear it. And that's what Paul's affirming here. So he's praying that eyes of Mary.
I was doing some reading this week, and it said that, the heart is the spirit. It speaks of the heart.
That when we talk of our internal spirit, the heart is our inner being. We think of it as the physical organ, but it's really our inner being. It's associated with what is unique to be human, bearing the image of God. So when the Bible speaks of the heart, having our eyes of our heart enlightened, and for this purpose, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand? So again, these are these transcendent truths of the person that we confess, this confession that is the basis of the church. Now we skip down to verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. He is has the place of ultimate authority of all things, and gave him as head over all things. And here's the key to fit it into the context, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, as we have affirmed, and we know this, is the body of Christ. Christ is not only the head of the church, but its fullness. Or, I'll say it a different way, the church is the fullness of Christ. Fullness is the Greek pleroma, which also can be translated complement. So just like in marriage, a husband and wife, they complement each other. That's one of the purposes of marriage. There's a complementary, there's something that's not whole until a husband and wife marry and they become one and complement. We complement Christ. Now, we know the attributes of God, right? The attributes of God is that He is perfect, that He's all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, all of those things, holy. So He doesn't, in that sense, need anything to add to Him to make Him full. And we know that. And that's true with Christ, the Son of God, because He bears all of the attributes of God, right? He is fully God, and as we affirmed in previous weeks. But in a marvelous, in a wondrous way, a way beyond our comprehension, He has chosen the church to manifest His fullness. That we, in some way, complement Him. That we manifest His wisdom. We affirmed 2 weeks ago that we are stewards of the Word of God. Right? The church is the steward of the Word of God. In that proclamation, we manifest the wisdom of Christ. We manifest His glory. We will look at this in coming weeks at how in our living we, as Pastor Shipman mentioned this morning, we are ambassadors for Christ, right? We are representatives of Christ. Until He returns, the Son of God, and this is something we can't really comprehend, I don't think, fully, reckons Himself in some measure incomplete until He brings in everybody according to His purpose into the bride of Christ to build the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. Somehow He reckons Himself incomplete until that is done in time. Does that make sense? That's a profound truth of Scripture here. I believe it's our highest honor. It's the highest honor of the church to recognize that. And something we don't dismiss purposely, but I think we sometimes miss that. We're very easy tendency to come to church, to pick a church, and you see it in the way we operate, right? When we go to a new area, we'll go visit churches, and there's logical reasons to do that. We might go visit at least one, and maybe more, until we kind of settle where we want to go. And there are good reasons to do that, don't get me wrong. But often it's just sort of like, where I feel best served, right? And where I'm most comfortable. There's a tendency, we all have it, that we're going to go where, which serves us best, which serves me best. You know, it's where I feel, rather than where God has called me to serve. And maybe I shouldn't get off into this too much, but we miss the fact that we are called into the body of Christ by the grace of God and according to this transcendent eternal plan to become part of the bride of Christ, because without us, He has considered Himself in some way incomplete. Again, in the transcendent perspective, the bride of Christ is being assembled. The redeemed are being assembled as a gift from the Father to the Son. And you can see passages that reference that as well. So it's a love gift, if you will, of the Father and the Son. All of this is when we're going to get to this, maybe, is motivated by love. right? It's all comes from the love of the Father.
So he's not truly incomplete because he is all in all.
Yes. It sort of
somehow the fullness will be.
Jesus Christ is fully God with all of the attributes of deity, and he is all in all. So there's nothing in him that even takes away from his completeness. But at the same time, in this, as we begin to understand the significance of the body of Christ and what his intent is in the body of Christ, he is actually full, right? Infinite. But he has considered himself incomplete until this complement is built. He is set that fullness aside, if you will, just like he did in his, going to the cross, right? He set aside the prerogatives of his deity and his nature. He never stopped being God, but he set aside the prerogatives to fulfill the work that was to be done. I don't say this to detract from him. I say this to magnify his grace. I also say this to to maybe elevate the grace of God that's manifested in our lives, the privilege that we have, the honor that we have. We're not part of a club, right? We're not here because, well, I give more enjoyment being here on Sunday mornings than I would doing something else on Sunday mornings. I'm not strictly here for the camaraderie, although the fellowship certainly has an aspect of that. We are here because we've been called into the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So that's the context. That's why our confession, I think, is so important to understand who we are as a local church, and something that we always have to be continually reminded of. So the main thing here at the end of chapter 1, it leads to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, which is ends this chapter that gives us transcendent, eternal purpose of God and the redemptive work of Christ, and gives us a glimpse in the roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit in that, and is a direct analogy to the passage in Isaiah. If we skip ahead now, again, to consider the body of Christ to chapter 4, we're familiar with this chapter, and I want to get in the middle of the chapter here very quickly, but to put it in context, I'll remind us of some of the early elements of this chapter. We're to walk a manner worthy of the calling. Another way to say that is we are to live in obedience. We recognize, as Pastor Shedman reminded us, of the struggle that all of us, it's very real inside of us, that we still struggle with the sin that is present. But yet, I'll put it what he was trying to say in another way, in salvation, we are not only saved from the penalty of sin, that we have been justified, that God's wrath has been propitiated, but we're saved from the power of sin too. Scripture promises us that. So although we still struggle with it, Scripture clearly promises that we are no longer slaves to sin, we're slaves to righteousness. And that's part of, that's our sanctification, if you will. That's the ongoing struggle of the Christian life. And I think I said in here too in the last week or two that as we grow in our faith and our understanding, appropriating the truths of Scripture, from externally, those around us might say, wow, you've really changed over the years. You know, I really see a change in you, the way you live. You don't have these elements in your life anymore like you used to have, which we would consider disobedience to God. But yet inside of us, when we see ourselves, the sin that remains is more acute and we're more sensitive to it. So so the struggle is still there, and sometimes it grows in life. Although externally we might be living out more Christ-likeness, internally the sin that remains is more, has a greater intensity. That which we previously kind of overlooked, excused in our own minds, we no longer overlook. So there's that element that goes on there as well. So he's calling us to walk a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So we have been called into this, called into the body of Christ, called into, that's why we're not individuals out there, right? I'm always concerned when I run into somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ, but yet they don't attend or belong to a church, because I don't want to put up with those people. You know, you become living room Christians or whatnot. We are called, and we're going to get to this in later today as well as in coming weeks. We're called into the body to become part of the body. We have obligations to each other, obligations to the body. So I think it's fair to say that I come because on Sunday mornings to worship God and to see many friends. But I also come in response to obligations and duties and callings within the body, to serve within the body, to come together and corporately worship our Lord, who we confess as revealed in Scripture, and to grow. And we help each other grow, right? We the Bible uses the term translated to edify. We build up one another. We're going to get to that in a minute. We edify one another as we come and give or serve or minister within the body. Nobody's excluded. That includes everybody. And as homework, I'll give you again, remind you again, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, which go into some more specifics. They're complementary passages. We won't get to them today. I might use one part of one of them next week as sort of a review and a transition. But he's going to talk a little bit about it here. We are called into this, and we're encouraged in verse 2 to, with humility and gentleness, with patience, to bear one another in love. Bearing one another. Some of us take more bearing than others, right? But it's talking about the body dynamic. We're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Unity is speaking of the common confession of our faith. So knowing what we believe is very important to gain and maintain that unity. And oh, by the way, unity is not something we gain. Unity is something given to us. It's manifest on us by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God. But we are called to maintain that unity which has been given to us in that common faith by the Spirit of God. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God, Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. By grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I'll get into this a little bit more next week. But each one of us, we hear about spiritual gifts, and we have spiritual gifts inventories and all of that. Each one of us is uniquely gifted by the Spirit of God to in service within the body of Christ. And I'll get into more of that next week about specific gifts. Then I want to skip down, see verse 11, he gave the apostles and the prophets, and I'll say just briefly, apostles and prophets were something at the establishment of the church. They were offices that existed then. They don't exist now. So beware when somebody says, I'm an apostle. Use that term, just beware. I'll leave it at that. Evangelists are simply those that go to proclaim Christ where Christ is not known. And then specifically pastors, teachers. Pastors, teachers are the principal leaders of the church and the body of Christ. And that's, of course, Timothy. The letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are probably the primary places for instructions to pastors, teachers. Many would say that pastors and teachers here in this context could be understood as hyphenated. Pastors, teachers. In other words, those that shepherd the flock that are also responsible to teach and preach the Word of God. And we won't go into that much in detail because I really want to get to what's after that. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all obtain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity or to mature manhood, as the, but that doesn't exclude women, it's maturity to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. It's not speaking of physical children, of physical age, it's speaking of immature in our understanding of the faith. We'll no longer be immature, tossed to and fro. And of course, children are very susceptible, right, to influences and whatnot, be tossed to and fro. We want to be built up so that we won't be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now I want to go back and spend just the last few minutes kind of amplifying some of these elements. Let's go back to equipping in verse 12, to equip the saints. So pastors, teachers have been given to equip the saints. Equip, the Greek here is has the meaning of to be made complete, or to restore to its original condition, or to be made fit. So this equipping of us is the process of restoration to a completeness, if you will. It's growing up in Christ. It's maturing in our faith. It happens individually for each of us, and it also happens collectively. In fact, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he says, I don't want, so he prays that there's no divisions among you in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The word translated united there is the same word, equipped, that you may come to unity in the faith, is what he's referring to here. So it's applied both individually and corporately. And I would say in this setting, it's speaking more of the corporate setting, speaking of the body of Christ. It results in the unity of all. Again, as I said before, not a unity that we create, but one that is given to us by the Spirit in the call into the body. There are four areas that the Bible gives, or four means rather, of equipping those of us in the body. The first and I would say primary one is His Word, the Bible. We are to feed ourselves. We are to feed others as we interact with one another. And we are to, in whatever degree we can and function that we have within the body, we are to lead others to feed themselves. Does that make sense? With self-study, we are to help others understand the Scripture, and we are to influence or lead others to get into the Scriptures, to feed themselves. Last week we looked in detail at 2 Corinthians 3:16, and so I would refer to last week to look at some more specifics in that dynamic. But certainly the Word of God is a means of equipping. Prayer is also a means of equipping. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I'll give just as a reference, Colossians 4, I'll read it pretty quickly. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So they've got the sense of maturity that is brought about through the means of prayer. James chapter 1, and we won't go there, but chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 speaks of testing. And we go through testings in life that serve, if we especially we can see in hindsight, serve to grow us, to mature us in the faith. And the fourth word I'll throw out is means of equipping is suffering. Sometimes we get caught up in this thing where we think we need to be praying for relief from suffering. Perhaps a better prayer is to help us grow in suffering. Right? That's affirmed throughout Scripture. We all have some degree of suffering at different seasons of life. And it's very clear in the Scripture that suffering becomes a means of maturing, of growing us. So we are to be equipped. That the that to Ephesians, we are given pastors, teachers that to equip the saints. So that's the equipping for what? For service, for works of ministry. Some of you have heard me say this before. We are being equipped not just because it's useful knowledge and we become more knowledgeable or we can articulate our faith, but it's specifically for ministry, for works of ministry. We are being equipped and uniquely gifted, which we'll continue talking about next week, uniquely gifted to meet the needs of those among us. We don't come here as consumers, although we often come here as consumers, right? We come here, I didn't get much out of worship today, so I'm kind of disappointed, or, you know, I'm disappointed in this or that, because I came with the thought of, I'm going to come to get what I get out of it. I'm going to consume the products that are delivered me on Sunday morning. We don't come here as consumers, we come here as contributors, each of us uniquely gifted and called, each of us uniquely equipped to serve and to minister to those that come across our paths, to minister to one another. And I would also offer as homework to you all the one another verses. And I'll try to maybe succinct them, list them with scriptural references to remind us of those. But we're equipped for service, for works of ministry, for building up. And the building up here in this passage has to do with like the building of a house. The body grows, you could say, through evangelism or through those that are attracted to what we're going on here. They come listen, they receive the gospel, they come to faith in Christ, they're added. But the emphasis here is on the body being built up internally as believers are nurtured to fruitful service through the Word. Our growing is through the Word of God. The purpose in all of this, of course, is to strengthen the unity of the faith. And I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to pick this up next week and we'll continue. Let me summarize today that our confession, our great confession, the work of Christ, and recognizing what it means to be in the body of Christ and called into the body of Christ, and the fact that we not only in some way complement Christ in fullness, if you will, and in some way Christ considers himself incomplete without his bride, without his body. In all of that, we're also stewards of the Word of God. We are agents of God in the proclamation of that. As we serve one another, uniquely gifted, that we'll get to, building up into the head who is Christ. I mean, this is a profound, profound reality. And really, in terms of the theme for the 8 weeks here, April and May, is really sort of intended to be the pinnacle of it. So it's in the coming weeks, we're going to build and kind of flesh this out a little bit more. Any final comments or questions? We shouldn't ask that 1 minute after 12. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we, like everywhere in your Scripture, there's so much depth, Lord, that we too often gloss over, that we skip through to kind of get the surface view of things, and too often we consider that adequate. But Lord, as we turn over the soil and we dig deeper and we slow down and spend time on individual teachings, on your individual elements of the revelation that you've given to us through the work of Christ, through your word, we are humbled, Lord, that we have just scratched the surface. And Lord, really, we, through our lifetime, can only scratch the surface, because the depth and the significance and the profundity of your truth is beyond our comprehension. Lord, we pray that that you can clear the clouds away of our understanding, that that you can open our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to deeper insights, Lord, that we may more fully respond in obedience to the faith that you've given to us by your grace, that we may serve in the way that you've intended and called each one of us uniquely gifted, that we can encourage one another in Christ and fulfill the purpose that you've given to the body of Christ, which we are part in. In that, we seek to glorify him. In his name, amen.